So let's open our Bibles together. As we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to chapter 19 and this section from verse 11 through to 27, this parable, titled in my Bible, The Parable of the Minas. We generally like the idea of people being held to account, don't we? We want to hold our politicians to account, don't we, for the way many of them are behaving at the moment. When we hear of terrible atrocities like the bombings in Sri Lanka, we want those who organised it to be brought to account, don't we? We want them to be judged for what they've done. When an investment bank collapses and takes people's pensions down because of greed or whatever else it might be, we want people brought to account. We want them to answer for what they've done. We want all those things to happen because we recognize, don't we, that we are, as human beings, reasonable, responsible, accountable beings. That's one of the ways in which we stand out, isn't it? In creation, as human beings, that's one of the things it means to be made in the image of God. You've never seen a monkey brought up before court, or an elephant, have you? You never, in the newspaper, have headlines about the outrage that the pigeons have destroyed Farmer Matthew's fields. Because we recognize, don't we, that the rest of creation's different. But we are responsible, accountable, as human beings. And we generally like that idea, don't we? And this passage before us this morning is reminding us of the truth that we are all going to be held to account. We're all going to be called to give account. We're going to give account before the ultimate court, the ultimate judge, the ultimate king, Jesus, the Son of God. Actually, the resurrection that we were thinking about and rejoicing in last week is God's assurance of that, isn't it? So you may remember that in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, as Paul is addressing the people of Athens, he says, doesn't he, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And then he says this, doesn't he? He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection reminds us that death is not the end, and Jesus Christ has been established as the judge before whom we will all stand. So we're told, for example, in Romans chapter 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, Paul says, shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. Everyone in this room. Me, you, will one day stand before Jesus Christ. An assessment will be made. An account will be given. Now, we know that if we're Christians here this morning, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, if we placed our hope in him, we know that there is now no condemnation for us. We know that we've already been declared not guilty by God. That's what it means to be justified. That announcement has been made. We also know, don't we, that no one is saved by their good deeds. It's not going to be a case that we get to the judgment day and there's a sort of a weighing up. Have we been good enough? Have our good deeds outweighed our bad deeds? And are we going to be all right? We know that's never the way of salvation. We could never stand in that way. We would have no hope at all, any of us. Our hope is in what we were also thinking about last weekend, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that everything for salvation is done by Jesus, and it's in him. And so our need for all of us this morning is to trust in Jesus, isn't it? But that doesn't mean, does it, that somehow we'll escape the judgment day. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have to give account for our lives and how we've lived them. for what we've done, for how we fulfill that call that we have as God's people to serve him and live for him. And this, so in this parable, Jesus reminds us of this and reminds us of these things. In fact, every one of us here this morning in this room is pictured in some way in this parable. Because in this parable, we see faithful believers who are rewarded when they stand before him. And then we also have faithless pretenders who are exposed when they stand before him. And we have rebels who will be condemned and judged by him. And we all fit into one of those categories this morning. Either a faithful believer or a faithless pretender or a rebel who will not have Jesus rule over them. Three things to note as we come to this parable. First of all, the occasion on which it was spoken. It's in the house of Zacchaeus. So that last time we were in Luke, we were thinking about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You children remember the story of Zacchaeus. This is just after Jesus has gone into his house. Zacchaeus has repented and turned from his greed, become a follower of Jesus. Jesus has declared, hasn't he, in verse 9, that salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this man. Verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And that's the context then in which verse 11 says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. So it's important we have that background in mind when we come to this parable, because this parable is a solemn parable. This parable is putting before us Jesus as the judge who will deal with sin. But we need to remember, don't we, that this is the same Jesus who is the judge, who is also the friend of sinners, who's come to Zacchaeus' house and come to seek and save the lost. So here's this one. Today, if you come to him, if you trust in him, he will gladly receive you, no matter what you've done, who you are, how long you've been doing it. He's the friend of sinners. You come to him, he'll save you. He'll have mercy upon you. So we need to remember the occasion on which it was spoken, the reason for which it was spoken. Secondly, as we come to this parable, Luke tells us, as Luke actually often does, why Jesus tells this parable. So look, verse 11 again, look at it with me. I'm not making it up. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. See that? So we've seen, haven't we? He's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's making this long journey, the final journey. He's at Jericho, 17 miles from Jerusalem. It's the last major stopping point. The people are there. There's a crowd there. They're getting excited, aren't they? Because they think we're going to get to Jerusalem and maybe Jesus will lead the rebellion, kick out the Romans, and establish himself as the king, and the kingdom will come. They have a very earthly view of the kingdom of heaven. They have a very earthly view of the kingdom of God, a very immediate, a very nationalistic view, local view. And Jesus is going to address that in this parable then. And remind them the kingdom is different to that. It's bigger than that. It's longer term than that. And they're going to have to understand that and wait for that and work for that. And then also the history behind this parable. It's interesting actually to know some of the history that Jesus uses as background to this parable. Because in this parable, we read it, didn't we? We have a man, verse 12, going to receive a kingdom. And we also have the citizens of that kingdom sending a delegation to say, we don't want this king reigning over us. Well, actually, it seems that Jesus is basing his parable on events that these people would have known about. You know that much of the world was ruled by the Romans at that time. The Romans did allow kings, local kings, but those kings had to get their authority from Rome. They had actually often had to go to Rome to be given permission to be king. That's exactly what happened in Judea. And when Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom to Archelaus, his son. But his son had to head off to Rome to get permission to rule, to become the king. And Herod was so unpopular, and so was Archelaus, that a delegation of 50 Jews followed him to Rome to petition that he should not be the king. And Jesus uses that then as the basis of this story. Only it's not about some wicked king, but it is about the greatest and the best of kings. So let's go through this parable. First of all, that's what we're going to do. Just make sure we've got the parable clear in our heads. And then we're going to come back and look at some of the truths and the lessons that we're supposed to see. What are we to learn today? What are you and I to see in this and understand from this and take away from this morning? So first of all, the parable. You may know there's a similar parable to this in Matthew. We call it the parable of the talents. Takes up some of the same themes, but it's clearly a different parable and with some different emphasis. But here in this parable, we have a nobleman, verse 12. He has to go to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Clearly, it's taking up this idea of a higher authority giving him a kingdom or making him king. But before he goes, verse 13, he calls 10 servants together, gives them each a mina. That was worth about 3 months' wages. So not a great amount, but enough to use and do something with. And he tells them, look at the end of verse 13, to do business till I come. So he's got a long way to go. It's going to take some time. He will come back, but in the meantime, you've got something to do. You've got something to get on with. Not everyone wants him to be their king, verse 14, as I've already mentioned. Many of those who could be called his citizens, verse 14, look, ought to have had him as their king. They don't want him. They send a delegation. We will not have this man to reign over us. But the man returns, doesn't he? Verse 15, comes back, having received the kingdom. And having returned, then he summons these ten servants to give account for what they've done. And we have a sample of three of them. The first says to the king, his one miner has earned 10 miners. Great return. The king's delighted, isn't he? He congratulates the servant on his faithfulness and rewards him with greater honor and responsibility. You shall have authority over 10 cities. The second one comes. His miners earn 5 miners. Not quite so much, but still good. And the king rewards him likewise in proportion to what he's done, 5 cities. But then comes a third servant, verse 20, look, who informs this new king that he hasn't done anything with his miner. He's just wrapped it up in a handkerchief and kept it. And he claims he was worried about losing it. His master is apparently a hard, harsh man, expecting to collect what he didn't deposit, and this man fears him, so he just hides away his miner, and it gains nothing. And the king isn't happy, you see. His man's own words condemn him. Now, actually, I don't think this king is necessarily a hard, harsh, austere man that he makes him out to be. I think you could probably put an if in the beginning of verse 22 when he says, if you knew that I was and thought I was a harsh man, if that's really what you thought, this is what you ought to have done. But this servant doesn't truly fear the king at all, does he? He's not really. Otherwise he would have obeyed him and worked for him. But he's called, what's he called in verse 22? A wicked servant. Proved that he's not really a servant at all. And the miner's taken away. It's given to the one who's got 10. There's a bit of a protest about that, isn't there? But the response indicates those who are faithful will be rewarded. Those who are faithless will have what they had taken away. But the parable isn't ended yet, is it? Verse 27, look at verse 27. Because the king calls for those enemies. They're not called citizens anymore. These people who won't have him as their king to reign over them. And they are put to death before the king. We go, wow, what an end. Judgment comes. Okay, that's the parable, that's the story. But what's it telling us? What are we to learn from it? What are we to see in it? What do you and I need to go away with in our hearts and minds? What do we need to how must it shape us? this morning. Well, I want us to see a few things from this parable. First of all, we need to see Jesus is pictured by this nobleman king. Jesus is the nobleman who receives a kingdom. The term nobleman there in verse 12 literally means man well born. And we think, well, who is Jesus? Well, I mean, he's the only begotten Son of God, isn't he? I mean, he's truly God, and yet in his humanity, he's the son of David. You children know that, don't you? He comes from the line of David, to whom it was promised that one day a king would come who would reign forever. And the New Testament makes clear, doesn't it, that having come into this world and conquered sin and death and Satan through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has now returned to heaven, where he is being crowned as king, seated at God's right hand, given all authority, given a kingdom. And now he's waiting in God's good time to return again for the consummation of that kingdom in a new creation which is to come. It's there in the Old Testament. That's why we read Psalm 2. Can you just turn with me to Psalm 2 a moment? We read from that psalm. I pointed out one thing to the children. I mean, it is connected, isn't it, what I was speaking to the children about? Psalm 2 speaks about the Lord and his anointed. So, you know, that in spite of the raging of the nations where they won't have this anointed reign over them, let's cast aside their cords and their bonds, let's get rid of them. We don't want him reigning over us. And yet, verse 6 of Psalm 2, the Lord has still set his king on his throne, hasn't he? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then look at verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, this is God speaking to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this son is given a great kingdom, not just one nation, but the nations. Not just one little bit of land, but the ends of the earth. If you're still in the Old Testament, just turn on a bit further. You'll go through Psalms and so on, Jeremiah, and you'll come eventually after Ezekiel to Daniel. Back in our chapter, when Jesus has spoken at Zacchaeus' house, well, we're still speaking at Zacchaeus' house now, but in that context, he refers to himself in that well-known verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That expression, that title, the Son of Man, was one that Jesus often used of himself. It comes from the book of Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, someone with a church Bible got the place, the page number? Nobody's got it. Doesn't matter. You can just listen. So Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, this is a vision he's having, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there it is, the title, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's speaking about God the Father. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see that? It's the Son of Man. He's given a kingdom. Then we have it in the New Testament, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Following Ephesians 1, verse 20. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. And we could go to other places. We sang, really, those words that were reflecting Philippians 2. You know, He was obedient unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every other name. So Jesus has returned to heaven in triumph. He's been given a kingdom. He is going to come again to reward his people and to judge the world. And one day, you and I are going to stand before him. So Jesus is the king. Secondly, Christians are servants of the king with a work to do. A Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. Every Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are a servant, aren't you, of Jesus Christ? You've been redeemed, rescued from the slavery of sin, and brought into the freedom of being a servant of Jesus Christ. To trust him means to bow before him, doesn't it? And to follow him and surrender your life to him and live your life for him. And this picture then of, back in our passage, of this king giving each of his servants a mina to tell him to go and do business until I come, is picturing the call that we all have then, if we're Christians, to serve the Lord till he comes. Now, there's various ideas, if you read the different commentaries, different books, given about what the mina represents. And I think it simply represents the new life that we've been given and the calling that we have as Christians to live the Christian life with all that involves, and to live it in a way that produces fruits and that grows and is a blessing and helps with the strengthening and the growing of the kingdom of God. You see, the Lord's given us all things to do, hasn't he? To be holy, to grow in godliness, to live out our various callings and responsibilities, to give ourselves to his cause, to be involved in his church, to take the gospel that he's given to us and tell it to others. It's clear from that expression there in verse 13, do business till I come. That means busy yourself. That this isn't something casual, is it? It's not something half-hearted. It's something we give ourselves to with effort and energy. And enthusiasm, knowing this, the king is coming and we're going to have to give account to him. I mean, this is the service of the king. This is his eternal kingdom, isn't it? And this is about obeying Jesus, who's loved us and given himself for us. And it's not simply a duty, it's a privilege. And we want to be busy. We want to be faithful. So, Christian here this morning, wake up. Is that how you're living the Christian life? Is that how you're living your life? Is that what your life's shaped by? You've been given a mina. You've been given life and called to live for the Lord. And he's coming again. And you're going to give account. Are you living like that? Could someone look at your life and the priorities you set and the things you give yourself to, the way you spend your time and your energies and your money and your could people look at your life and go, oh yes, there's a servant of Jesus Christ. Of course, yes, can see. Could they do that? That's how the king's called us to live, hasn't he? It's certainly how we will want to have lived when the judgment day comes. So the third thing this teaches us then is that we shall be called to give account and be rewarded for what we've done. This is an encouraging thing. The Lord is interested in all his servants. 10 is often used in the Bible, isn't it, symbolically of completeness. So this is all God's people. God's not just interested in the big preachers. He's not just interested in the important people, but in every one of his servants. And we shall all have to give account to him. What have we done with the life he's given us? What have we done with the blessings he's given us? How well have we fulfilled the responsibilities he's given us? How well have we served the church he's put us in? What have we done with the gospel he's entrusted to us and the people that he's brought into our lives? What have we done with it? Now, we know that we all fall short. Nobody's sitting here today in the pew going, oh, you know, this is me. We all fall short, don't we? We're all conscious of that. We're so thankful for the grace of God and the blood of Christ and the fact that that in him our sin is dealt with and all our inadequacies are covered and there's no condemnation. But that doesn't take away our responsibility, does it? It doesn't take away our accountability. And the assessment that will be made. And it is possible, according to this parable and others, it is possible to be a good servant as far as God's concerned. It is possible to hear the well done. It is possible to be, by God's grace, faithful. It is possible. That's what the Lord's looking for, isn't he? Faithfulness. Even if it's not over very much. I love verse 17 there where it says, you were faithful in a very little. You know, don't get too big ideas. You were faithful in a very little. I mean, that's encouraging, isn't it? Just in doing battle with sin, just in doing that little job that you've been given to do in the church, in being a Sunday school teacher or helping out in some way, or just in praying every day for your pastor, you were faithful in a little thing. Just in giving that leaflet out to somebody, just in keeping on inviting your neighbor to church. You were faithful in that. You just kept doing it. It doesn't go unnoticed. And it, amazingly, doesn't go unrewarded either. Verse 17, you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Now, we all get a bit jumpy, don't we, when we start talking about rewards in heaven, because we're all sort of quite rightly geared that this is all of grace, and we Jesus has done everything for us, and so we know he gets all the glory. So we get a bit jumpy, don't we, when we talk about, you know, rewards in heaven. But the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? That though it's all of grace, faithfulness is recognized in the world to come. Faithfulness is rewarded in the world to come. Now, we don't understand everything about it, and it will be far better than we could ever realize. But it is clear, isn't it, that faithfulness is noted and it is rewarded. And it will be recognized in the world to come. So that if we're faithful now, in a little bit, we'll be given more to do in the world to come. Well, you don't have the picture that you're just going to be sat around in a deck chair all day in the new creation. No, not at all. We're made to work, aren't we, and do stuff. I don't know what it will all be like, but we will serve the Lord, won't we, in the world to come. Of course, it will be without sin and without the fall and without all the brokenness of this world, and it will be far more wonderful than we could ever imagine. But that, there is that, isn't there? And so we bear that in mind as we're going, what am I going to do this week? What are my priorities going to be? We're going to be thinking, well, the Lord's coming again. I'm going to have to give account for this week. There's this reward for faithfulness. Well, let's live for the Lord. Let's live for the Lord. Lord, help me to be faithful. Now, I love the way the servant puts it in verse 16. Do you notice how he replies, Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. It's sort of put in a way, isn't it, that recognizes that actually, you know, the miner was the Lord's in the first place. And it's really the sort of the miner that's done the work, isn't it? And we're reminded perhaps in that whatever we do for the Lord and whatever faithfulness we display, it's all by his grace anyway. It's all in his strength. And so we want him to have all the glory. Mind of those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I worked harder than everyone, but not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So what will the Lord say to you, Christian friend, brother, sister, when you see him? One last thing. We see not only the Lord will reward faithful service, but he will expose false faith and destroy rebels. So Jesus is a wonderful king. If you trust him, if you surrender to him, if you run to him, he is most gracious and most precious and so gentle. And willingly, gladly, he'll receive you. But he is not a king to be messed with. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis put it. So we have this last servant in verse 20, don't we? Now, some people, again, when you look at the commentaries of the book, some people think he's picturing a Christian who is unfaithful. So some people say, you know, he just about gets his one commentary said he gets in by the skin of his teeth. So He's pretty hopeless, but he's in there in the end, or he's all right in the end. But I think most likely that we're to understand this as one who, though seeming to be a servant, is not really a servant at all. After all, it becomes clear this servant has no love for his king, for this king, views him only as a hard, greedy, mean man. He just fears him, but not in a good way that the Bible calls us to fear the Lord, which means that we love him and trust him and want to obey him. This servant doesn't obey him at all, does he? He doesn't do anything that the king has told him to do. And what does the king call him in verse 22? He calls him a wicked servant. And what he has is taken away from him. And certainly in the parable of the talents in Matthew, the unprofitable servant there is spoken of as being cast into outer darkness. So what does this servant show? Well, there are many professing believers who view the Lord as this servant views his king. They think of him as some hard, cruel figure. They've got no love for him, no real desire to serve him. It's just a case of doing as little as they can to sort of appease him in a sort of religion of works. Never seen how glorious he is, how gracious he is. And that they will expose false faith. You see, how is true faith displayed? Not in perfection, but in a desire to be faithful to Jesus, in a desire to serve him and a concern to honor and please him, isn't it? That's how true faith is seen. So is there evidence of true faith in you? What will the last day reveal of me and you? Solemn thing, isn't it? And it's not just false faith that will be exposed, but rebels will be punished. Verse 27. Let me read it again. I tremble to read it. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So perhaps you have a view of Jesus Christ that doesn't include him judging sin and punishing those who will not repent. But that is the biblical view, isn't it? He's absolutely holy, Jesus. He's absolutely pure. He's intensely, passionately concerned for truth and right and justice. That means he must be against all that's wrong. He must judge it. He must do. And so every opportunity is given to us to repent and to come and to find life and freedom in Jesus Christ. It's given to you today. But if you will not, then in the end you must face the judgment. In the end, you must face the consequences of saying, I will not have this king rule over me, which is to be cast from his presence forever in hell. There's no embarrassment in the Bible about judgment. Just as when a judge in a court in our country condemns and sends down a criminal, the judge isn't embarrassed about that, is he? He doesn't sort of go red when he sentences a criminal to imprisonment. The embarrassment would be if he didn't. That would be the shame, wouldn't it? And so it is with Jesus Christ and with the judgment. God is just, and we're glad for that. What a terrible thing it would be if the God who was in control of all things didn't care about right and wrong. So in the end, Jesus Christ then, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King, who has through his death secured a kingdom, he's going to come again to reward his people, those who placed their trust in him, tried feebly as it may be to serve him, to gather them into his kingdom. But all those who will not have him will be cast away forever. So the King is on his way. We don't know when. the parable indicates it's a long time. We have to be patient. We have to trust him. We have to live by faith. We work till he comes. But he is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know how to get ready? By casting yourself on him. Repenting of your sin. Praying to him, even in your pew this morning. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. Take me as your own. Perhaps you're here this morning, and though you're here, in reality, you are saying what these people said. We will not have this man reign over us. If you're living as a rebel this morning, the call to you is repent. Come. If you've been pretending so far, come and repent and trust Jesus. And then you can have the joy of seeking by God's grace and help to serve him till he comes. And then it will be more wonderful than we could ever imagine.